If you don't have a Bible, then stick your hand up. You're really going to need one this morning. We are going to try to get through all of Ruth chapter 2. There is a lot. We may not make it, in which case we'll have to just finish it up in our own time. But if you don't have one, it'll be really helpful. There's a hand gone up. If someone, one of the deacons, will come and run you a Bible with no issue whatsoever. So Ruth, chapter 2. Let's pray before we begin. Father, we want to be lost in wonder and lost in praise because of your outrageous goodness to us, because of your promises that we can testify to as being true in our lives. We want to be lost in wonder and lost in praise as we read this little story of Ruth and see how it fits into your big story of salvation. So to that end, please aid us and help us through the work of your Spirit. May the words of this mouth and the meditations, thoughts, questions, and ideas of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were here last week, then you will know that we spent a good deal of time in chapter 1, and there were various themes and motifs that Ian was pointing out to us, which we're going to see again this week. Last week was all about turning, a wrong turn, a U-turn, and a return, as Naomi and Ruth find their way back to Bethlehem. Disaster has befallen a family. Elimelech, Mahlon, and Chilion are dead. Orpah has gone back to Moab, but Ruth has bound herself to Naomi, has bound herself essentially to a death sentence. And yet, as chapter 2 opens, there is just the merest dawning of hope. We're going to divide our time into four, but before we do so, let me ask you a question. When was the last time you went to the cinema? My kids are of the age where they don't really like having babysitters, so we go to the cinema fairly rarely, but they went in half term. Kat's mum was up staying, the weather was, as you remember, absolutely atrocious, and so they decided to go to the cinema, and when you're with granny, you get spoilt. And so when I would take them, we would march straight past popcorn, pick and mix, ice cream, and everything else. But when granny's here, then heartstrings are played and tugged on. And so they found themselves in their ginormous queue because it's half term for the pick and mix stand. And time went on and the queue wasn't getting any shorter. And the film was just about to start. And you try telling a five-year-old that it is more important to be in for the start of the film than to pay for the pick and mix. The puppy dog eyes comes out. There is no way, Granny, that we can leave the pick and mix behind. We must take it with us. They were saved, of course, by the fact that at the start of every film now is about 10 minutes of adverts and then about 20 minutes of trailers. So they made it in plenty of time and they walked in as the trailers were beginning. Trailers are a funny thing, aren't they? They're little snapshots of stories, little hooks just to spike your interest and go, oh, I wouldn't mind seeing that. But it must be quite difficult to edit them and put them together in a way that doesn't give away too much of the story, but tells us just enough to pique our interest. Did you notice in verse 1 that there's a little trailer for the chapter? And there's a little trailer for the rest of the book. They've arrived back in Bethlehem. There's one in the end of chapter 1 as well, at a particular time. We'll come to that later. But then now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And then the camera dramatically shifts to this scene between Naomi and Ruth. And the writers put it there just to start your attention whirring, just to give us a little bit of an idea about what may be about to unfold. We're going to divide our time into four. The structure of the book is that there's this interaction between Naomi and Ruth, and then there's a conversation and interaction between Boaz and Ruth, and then the action returns to an interaction, a conversation between Naomi and Ruth again. And these three scenes mirror the same three scenes that you're going to see in chapter 3, just as the outline and the structure of chapter 1 mirrors the structure of chapter 4. It is no accident. But the four things we're going to look at include a word that we learnt last week, the Hebrew word for loving kindness. You pronounce it chesed. Some people put a C in front. We're going to see chesed, We're going to call it kindness. Kindness sought, number one. We're going to see kindness found. We're going to see kindness celebrated and kindness anticipated. My Hebrew pronunciation is not that good, so instead of chesed sought and chesed found, we're just going to call it kindness. But it means a lot more than kindness. And you notice as the scene opens, there is kindness sought by Ruth. Ruth the Moabite, just in case you'd forgotten where she was from, says to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean amongst the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall," some translations would render that "may," "find favor." They have walked back to destitution. They will not be living in a big house in Bethlehem. The land is mortgaged. The relatives are gone. There is no hope. They have been welcomed back with incredulity by the community, saying, "Is this really Naomi? Can this really be her?" But even in the land of promise, Ruth and Naomi have come back to almost nothing. And so Ruth wakes up. We don't know how many days later, but it must have been within a few days, and says to Naomi, "Let me go and glean." She trusts. She understands something about the people of God and something about the God of his people, that she knows that there is an opportunity for them to find food. She doesn't sit there waiting for it just to fall into her lap. That great declaration of faith that we saw in chapter 1, look, cast your eye to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God." Ruth understands a little bit about God's people and a little bit about the covenant God of Israel to understand that there is an opportunity for her to go out and work the lowest of the lowest of the lowest jobs in order to provide for this mother-in-law to whom she has bound herself. She gets up. She gets going. She uses common sense. She uses initiative. Turn with me back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 9 and 10. There was provision in the Mosaic law. "When you reap the harvest of your land," God tells his people, "you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, the bits that have fallen out. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner." Why? "Because I am the Lord your God." You shall leave them for the poor. Naomi and Ruth are desperately poor. You shall leave them for the sojourner, the foreigner who has come to live amongst you. Ruth. She knows that this is a way that she can put flesh on that great declaration, those words that she spoke to Naomi. She can start to walk this out, and she can start to care and provide for her. It is difficult. It is demeaning. It is backbreaking. It is hard. There is probably no modern equivalent, apart from maybe people who search through rubbish dumps to scratch together the most meager existence. Please don't think this is a wonderful bucolic scene. Those who glean, particularly the widows and the foreigners, were the bottom of the food chain. And note as well that she doesn't even presume upon it. When you read verse 7, she asks permission to go into the field. And she works hard. She has worked all day until now, except for a short rest. Sure, Ruth is seeking loving kindness. She is trusting that the God in whom she has bound herself to and the people that she is now part of and wants to become a part of will look after her. But she doesn't just sit back and expect it to fall into her lap. There's some lessons there, probably, for us, but we don't have a great deal of time, so we're going to move quickly on to kindness found, because look who shows up. This is a great guy. In the writing of Ruth, Boaz doesn't seem to put a single foot wrong. He is a brilliant example of a godly man. The more you read, the more you think, I want to be like Boaz, but he's not the hero of the story, though he acts on behalf of the hero of the story. And look, lo and behold, she happens to be in the field belonging to Boaz, and Boaz just happens to come to it. And he says to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." There's something significant about the first thing that Old Testament characters say. You've seen in Ruth the pattern and the design and the themes and the way that the book is put together. There's something significant that gives you an insight into Boaz's character. That the first thing that it's recorded he says is he greets his team of harvesters. He greets his team of workers. If you're an employer, do you greet your team? If you're a head teacher, do you greet your staff? If you've got a team of people that you're responsible for at work, is this how we greet them? The Lord be with you. Would they greet you in the same way? The Lord bless you? Probably not in this day and age, but it gives us an insight into what this guy is about. And then from verse 8 through to verse 17 comes kindness upon kindness upon kindness upon kindness upon kindness. Wave after wave after wave of goodness flowing to someone who does not really expect it. Look at how he provides for her. "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean another one in another field or even leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Have I let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them." Here is what he wants you to do. It's like she's starting now in a new workplace. Have you ever had a new person come to your office or come to your school or come to the community of people that you're involved with? He shows her around. This is where you're going to be working. Here's where you go and get a drink. These are the folks who are going to be on the team with you. And not only that, he gives and he gives and he gives some more. "Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" He provides for her. You can get refreshment whenever you need it. You can glean. And not only glean, you're going to be upgraded, as we'll see in a second. And he also protects her. "Now listen, my daughter, don't go elsewhere. Stay with my young women. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" Remember, this is written in the days of the judges. Israel is going through spiral after spiral of descent in terms of moral behavior, in terms of adherence to the law. There is a very real risk of Ruth being both physically or sexually or verbally assaulted in the fields. It is not the town where there are people and neighbors and everything else. You can tell because Naomi mentions it at the end of the chapter as well. But Boaz protects her. He warns his young men, "If you even dare touch her, then you'll have me to reckon with." Not only from physical assault, but look at what he says in verse 15 and 16. "Do not reproach her and do not rebuke her. She is, as we've seen time and time and time and time again through chapter 1 and in chapter 2, she is a Moabitess." The writer mentions it, Ruth the Moabite, in verse 2. "Whose young woman is this?" Boaz says to the guy overseeing his harvesters. "She is the young Moabite woman who came back from Naomi, guess where from? From the country of Moab." The writer is repeatedly knocking it into our heads that she is a foreigner. And Moab and Israel did not get on at all. And so she would have been the easiest target in days where moral behavior was on the wane. And yet Boaz comes across and protects her from any kind of risk. And not only that, look, by the mealtime, she has been swept into a new community. "Come here and eat bread and dip your morsel into the wine." So she sits beside the gleaners? No. She sits beside the reapers. And he passes to her. So she must have been close enough to be sat by him. Passes to her the roasted grain. Remember the end of chapter 1? They arrive back in Bethlehem and Naomi says, "I went away full, and the Lord has brought me empty." Everyone's gaze and everybody's view is upon Naomi, and Ruth is utterly invisible. Naomi doesn't mention her. The community don't mention her. But halfway through this day, she is sat having lunch with a whole new community of people. She's been assigned, Boaz puts her into this group of young women. There's a friendship group. There's people that she can get to know. There's people that she can work with. Look at the development. Verse 2, in whose sight I may find favor. Verse 10, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me? Verse 13, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have both comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, even though I am a nobody. I am not one of your servants. When people show up here for the first time, or they show up in our lives for the first time, if someone was to walk in, a complete stranger, would we fold them into the community here as quickly as goes on here? Would we be awfully British and awfully polite and say hello? And of course, under normal circumstances, we'd shake hands. But would they be round our table by lunchtime? Would we be generously giving and giving and giving even more? This is what the people of God are to do, and Boaz is a really clear example of how they are to live out both the letter and the spirit of the law. And yet he goes way, way, way further than that. What do we know about him? We know he's a worthy man. We know his name means in him is strength. We know his character is summed up by those words, the Lord be with you. We know he's a close relative. We know there's an obligation because of the law for him to look after the widows and the orphans and the foreigners and the poor. But do you see how he goes way beyond that? Verse 15, verse 16, when she rises to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, let her glean even amongst the sheaves. Hey, you there, Mr. Harvester, I want you to do your job deliberately badly so that she can have way more to pick up. The guy whose job it is to cut the stalks and to bundle them up. I want you to pull a load of those bundled bits of the bundle out, and I want you to drop them literally right in front of her feet. Now, of course, there's going to be a cost to that, because she's going to gain what was rightfully Boaz's. But this is generosity beyond any kind of reasonable expectation. This is not just meeting the law. This is going way, way, way beyond it. And as the story progresses, Boaz's generosity grows and grows and grows and grows again. Why? Why do you think that is? Is he just a solid guy? Is he just a great fella? No, because God's hand is in all of this. Did you see the time that they arrived back in Bethlehem at the end of chapter 1 last week? It just so happened to be at the beginning of barley harvest. Did you see the field that Ruth just so happened to be in? She doesn't know who owns what field. In all likelihood, it was one massive field that was just divided into little plots that various landowners owned. It wasn't like she said, oh yeah, I turned right at the second hedge and then I went past that tree and then look at that. It's not all signposted. She has no idea in which field. She just finds one, asks permission, and starts to work. And did you notice verse 4? The strength in the English translation isn't really strong enough. Verse 4, and behold, surprise, surprise. Well, of course it's not a surprise. Boaz just happens to come from Bethlehem. At the time, she just happens to be in his field. And there's more. Why do you think he decided that they were going to harvest? He sent his team to harvest that particular field on that particular day. Why do you think that is? Well, because God's hand is in all of it. Boaz is acting as the agent of God's kindness. Scroll your eyes back to chapter 1 and verse 8. In an entirely different context, miles and miles away, Naomi prays, may the Lord deal kindly, chesed, with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. And a complete stranger who Ruth has never known is the agent of God's kindness. And we know that because look at what he says to her. She is blown away. And he says to her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. So he understands a little bit about her. The Lord repay you, he says in verse 12, for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Boaz doesn't say, I'm doing all this because I'm a standout fella, because I'm amazing and I'm generous. He does it because he understands that he has an obligation to act on behalf of the covenant God of Israel, who promises to the poor and the widow and the fatherless foreigner that you will find refuge and safety in the land of covenant promise. That picture of being under God's wings is a picture that pops up time and time again in the Bible. Just turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 32. It's in the Song of Moses, and there's an illustration, a picture here of how God picks up Israel from the land of Egypt. It's in verse 11. Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. Israel was suffering in Egypt. God brings them out and puts them under his wing. It's a picture that will come up time and time again. If you were to be on creche, maybe you were reacting to the lack of people that they have, although apparently they're fine, right now, and one of the little ones stumbled, tripped, or maybe they were dashing around after the end of the service, and whatever happened, forgot that a wall was there, tripped over their feet, whatever it was, or maybe they scraped their knee and their eyes filled with tears. What would you and I do? You'd pick them up. You'd find mum or dad, but if mum or dad were, you know, the other side of the room, you'd pick them up, and where would you put them? You'd put them right here. And as soon as mum or dad arrives, what would they do? Arms out, what do they want? A cuddle. Because a cuddle makes scraped knees and bang heads feel an awful lot better. And that is the picture. Underneath whose wings you have come to find refuge. Because it's a place of refuge, and it's a place of safety, and it's a place of security, and it's a place, eventually, of joy. And when Ruth says in chapter 1, your God will be my God, and then she invokes the covenant name of Yahweh, may the Lord do so to me, in verse 17, what she is doing is saying, I want to come under the wings of, the protection of. Now, there's another meaning to it, which we're going to see in chapter 3 as well. But as well as being a place of refuge and protection and safety and joy, it's a place of glory for God. Because every time a foreigner, to his grace, comes under his wings for protection, it shows God, shows everyone else who God is. And it is great, and of his grace, great greatness, and of his grace, and of his love, and of his tender mercy, and of his chesed, his loving kindness. The invisible God, someone wrote about this chapter, becomes visible in the care of his people. The invisible God becomes visible in the care of his people. Is that us this morning, this week, this year? When new people arrive, do we fold them into community? Do we provide everything that we can for them? Do we protect them to the best of our ability? Do we bring them under the wings of the God who loves them and gave himself for them? Will we go and do the bare minimum? Or will we do far more than they may ever expect? Look at how Ruth reacts and Naomi reacts as this kindness is celebrated. Verse 10, she falls on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" Look at that. In verse 2, I shall go out and see if I can find favor, find kindness. In verse 10, why have I found fineness? It's a bit found kindness. It's a position of humility. It's a position of acceptance. Verse 13, I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant. Even though I am nothing to do with you, I do not deserve this in the slightest. That's a pretty stunning change of circumstance from the opening of chapter 2 to even just midway. But the God of the Bible is into stunning changes of circumstance. That's what he deals in. And look, if you thought that was dramatic, look at the difference in Naomi by the time she gets home. She gleans and they give her loads and loads, like you would probably about 60, 70 times what you'd expect to pick up in one day. She gleaned in the field until evening, verse 17. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah, whatever that is. Some people reckon it's about 22 liters. That's a big pile. That is a giant pile. That is a ridiculous pile of food for one day gleaning. No other gleaners in the field that day made anywhere near as much as that. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. Remember last week? Emptiness, fullness, emptiness, satisfaction. These threads keep popping up and appearing all the way through. And her mother-in-law said to her, "What did you glean today, and where have you worked?" And this is Naomi's response: "Blessed be the man who took notice of you." And what you want to do is Ruth to say, "Oh, it was Boaz, and he's amazing, and he's related to us, and look at that, I just happened upon him." But she doesn't, because we need to wait and wait. So she told her mother-in-law where she'd worked and whom. "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty." Look at the change. "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi worships the God that just a chapter ago, just a few days ago, she has testified has taken everything away from her. And in the dark places and the difficult places, it may well be that we think that God is not in control, that we are miles away from his loving kindness and his promises. But he does not forsake those who are amongst his people. And he doesn't forsake Naomi. And this is the point where everything starts to really motor along. You know, in the cinema, and the start might be quite slow, and you're like thinking, when is this film going to get going? When is this story going to get going? This is the point where the story really starts to motor. Because what she says next means everything goes up a gear. Just as that little intro was just slipped in, that it might have flown under the radar when we are reading it. In verse 20, the second half of verse 20, Naomi also said to her, "This man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." You might have missed that. You might have just sliding across the rest of the story, but that means that that hope that is dawning is now looking a little bit more possible. There is a possible development on the horizon. And if there was a soundtrack to this, it would start to change key just a little bit, because there is kindness anticipated. Back to Hebrew school. This is the first time that a word that is going to pop up a lot in chapter 3 and chapter 4. Gaal, I think is how you pronounce it. Redeemer. It speaks of redemption. It speaks of the ability to rescue. It's this kinsman redeemer word. We're going to meet it a lot of times in the future. It is literally everywhere, all over chapter 3. But there's a possibility of rescue and redemption from the current situation that they are in. And we need to be very careful. At the end of chapter 2, sure, they have a big pile of barley. But there is no husband for either. There are no sons. Why do you think the writer says at the end of it, she lived with her mother in law, because he, she is making the point that they are still in a very precarious situation. Why? Because the barley and the wheat harvests have ended. And so the possibility of gleaning and collecting food is now past. And Ruth is still living Naomi, and sure, there's a big stockpile for them to live off for the moment, but it will run out. And all of the issues that we looked at in chapter 1 about the family name and about the land and about the future, all those need to still be resolved. In the land of covenant promise, we've met a redeemer. But this is not the end of the story. We're introduced in verse 1 to this Boaz. He's a relative. Could possibly, that's all we know. He's a relative and he's a worthy man. Verse 20, we find out actually he's a redeemer. There is possible hope on the horizon. But if he doesn't do anything, or he's not able to do anything, there will be no happily ever after, as chapter 2 shuts. They need saving from the desperate plight that they are in. What they need is a worthy person who is a close relative, who is willing to demonstrate God's loving kindness and to bear the cost of it in order to rescue them out of a situation that will lead to death. Ruth is a little story, but it fits into God's much bigger story. You and I need saving from a desperate plight. We need a worthy person who is a close relative, who is willing at great cost to rescue us from a situation that leads to death. You are not sat in Bethlehem 2,500-3,000 years ago with an ever dwindling pile of barley, facing starvation and the end of your family. You and I have a much bigger issue: sin, rebellion, ignoring the promises of God, living as we choose to, doing what is right in our eyes rather than what is right in God's eyes. And yet, in the place, in the land of God's covenant promise, there is an agent of covenant kindness. In this little story, we don't know if he's going to act, unless, of course, you've read chapter 3 and 4 already. But he may, in this little story, be able to be a redeemer. There is a bigger and a better redeemer, a bigger and a better agent of God's loving kindness, who has promised to protect, to provide for desperate and dying women and men. My question this morning is, do you know him? He's not called Boaz. One day, you better meet him in eternity future, and he'll tell you the story of how he goes on to redeem Ruth. I know that's a massive plot spoiler. But more important than Boaz, because he's not the hero of this story, God is. Because Jesus is the hero of the whole Bible. Do you know him? If you've turned away from him and are now coming back to the place of God's covenant promise, you need to be sure and be aware that his promises to you still hold fast. If you've never met him, and yet for some peculiar reason you just happen to be here this morning, then you need to be aware that he loves you with a love that you will never ever quite be able to understand, and is willing at great cost to rescue you from a situation, your life, that will one day lead to, without Christ, eternal death. What do we need to do? We need to be a bit like Ruth. We need to come in humility, knowing that we're a foreigner to God's promises, knowing that we're a foreigner to God's grace, and seek unmerited favor, to seek undeserved loving kindness. you'll find kindness for all of eternity. Just turn with me to Matthew, chapter 23 and verse 37. If you're sat here this morning and you don't know Jesus, I absolutely pray with everything I have that this is not going to be what Jesus says over you one day. Just before he goes to the cross, he sits on the hill overlooking Jerusalem, overlooking God's covenant people. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, he says in verse 37, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not. If God has been saying anything to you today, in the last days, in the last weeks, come and find refuge and safety and joy through the work of a Redeemer, the agent of God's kindness, in the place of safety and security. The guy who'll get you there is a man named Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want to come in repentance and faith to him, then today is the best possible day you could do that. If you've walked away from him, then turn, as we thought about last week, and walk back. And if you know him, and he is your Savior and your King, then be assured that whatever life throws, disaster or blessing, throws in your way, he will hold you fast. We're going to stand and we're going to sing.